When you first start to read the Bible, first encounter it perhaps, people will generally tell you that a good place to start when you read the Bible is to start with the Gospels. And typically people tell you to start with either the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark perhaps. And as soon as you start to read the Bible and read those gospel accounts, these stories of Jesus, you begin to encounter the word that we are focused in on this morning, this word kingdom. See it all through the gospels, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You see, this was a key part of Jesus' ministry. He came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He came revealing what the kingdom is all about, showing it in power. He came teaching about the kingdom of God, or again, the kingdom of heaven. And so we see throughout Scripture, but we see also in these two little parables, we see what Jesus explaining the nature of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And he tells us three main things. We're going to use these parables to frame our understanding of the kingdom. And I must admit too, the kingdom of God, this is such a huge, rich, multifaceted theme throughout Scripture, foundational theme of Scripture. So I'm not going to actually, I just won't be able, I'm just going to say it out in the beginning. I won't be able to capture all of the richness of the kingdom as much as I might try to. I just won't be able to necessarily do it. But we're going to look at it through the lens of these parables, or these two little parables. And again, see these three points, that the kingdom of God, Jesus explains in the parables, is, first of all, it's seemingly insignificant, and secondly, it is yet has a surprisingly disproportionate power within it, and finally, it is meant to be for the world, a blessing for the world. It's meant to grow and be a blessing in this way. So we start with Jesus' words again. What is the kingdom of God like? He says, what can I compare it to? Jesus says, it is like a mustard seed. Now, people who know these kinds of things about seeds, mustard seeds, gardening, herbs, all these kinds of things, they will tell us that a mustard seed, people in Jesus' day knew this as well. This was a kind of a familiar parable and an idiom for them. Mustard seeds are very, very, very small. In fact, if you put one on your finger, it might look like a little speck, maybe like a little speck of pepper on your finger. And scholars, they even tell us that you can fit 750 mustard seeds into a gram. I don't know who went and tried to put, 750 mustard seeds into a gram to weigh it out, but I'm sure that there was some biblical scholar somewhere that just had to figure that out, so preachers like me could share that with their congregations. These things are really, really small. They're just little specks. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is where he starts, with this little small, small seed. It doesn't look all that impressive when you look at it. And when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, or when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus, we have to remember, even this language, it was language that the community, the Jewish community around Jesus, Israel, they understood this concept, this idea of king and kingdom. This wasn't necessarily new for them, although Jesus was helping them to help to clarify their understanding of it. The people, the Jewish people, Israel, Jesus' community, they at their fundamental confession was that confession of Deuteronomy, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone," or "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's just a foundational confession. And when they said that, they were saying that the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, is the only God, the one who created heavens and earth, and the God even of other nations, of the whole expanse of creation. This is a bold thing for Israel to say, to confess. Especially when you compare them and who they represent with the other nations and the other nations' gods. It's from every worldly standard, many times the other nations seemed much stronger, much more powerful in this way. They made this bold claim, that the Lord God, Yahweh, is the ultimate God and King, the only God, the true God. And they also confess that the Lord made them, covenant with them, to be this special, distinct people, a part of his kingdom. We hear this language in Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord says about Israel there in Sinai, he says, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so the Jewish people, Israel, they confessed this about themselves, that they were God's special, chosen, holy people. And they were supposed, they were called to show what the kingdom of God, life before the Lord, what it looked like, what went into it. They were called to model God's rule and model it for the world around, to be this priestly kingdom, this this mediator, the priest that is someone who goes between God and the rest of humanity. That's what Israel was called to be, this city on a hill, a light to the nations. But again, by any worldly measurement, they weren't all that significant. Their patriarch was an old man called from modern-day Iraq, who came into the land with an infertile wife, and he didn't have a child till he was nearly a centurion. And he didn't have any of his own land when he died, in fact. He was a wandering nomad. This is the father of the nation. And yet he was given a promise, and he was told this incredible thing. He was told that he was going to be blessed. He was blessed in order to be a blessing that all the nations would be blessed through him. Incredibly bold statement, but a little seemingly mustard seed like person and family. And yet Israel grew into a nation who was redeemed out of Egypt and was committed to the Lord in the wilderness, who then later went and entered the promised land. But this nation, called to be this distinct nation, also rebelled against the Lord. They were expelled from the land. They were spewed out of the land into exile. This is part of their story. And then yet in exile, one of their prophets, Daniel, saw this vision. A vision of a dream of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this statue. You might remember this dream, this big colossal statue that represented four distinct kingdoms, his kingdom and then the kingdoms to come after it. And in this vision that Daniel helped Nebuchadnezzar to understand, he interpreted it, he saw a rock. This rock that was cut not by human hands, this rock, and it comes and it smashes through all the kingdoms, all these four kingdoms. And this little rock, it grows into this great mountain that fills the whole earth, and this kingdom is the kingdom of God that will last forever, Daniel confesses there. This great vision in this little, seemingly insignificant people. And in Jesus' day, the Jews who returned from exile, Jesus' community, they believed, they did the math on these kingdoms, and they believed that Rome was that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire that was surrounding them and overseeing them, and that they wanted to throw off. And so they were looking forward to the kingdom. They were waiting for God's kingdom, this rock kingdom, to come. And then you had John the Baptist who came, and what did John the Baptist say? He said, "Repent and believe, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Suddenly there's this call to the kingdom. And in this all of this environment, Jesus comes and he announces the kingdom of God. And then he explains in this context what the kingdom of God is like. It's like this mustard seed. It's like a little mustard seed that a man planted in his garden, just a simple, small seed. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us that the kingdom of God is announced by Jesus, it's explained by Jesus, and it's also embodied by Jesus, that Jesus is the ultimate representation of Israel and Israel and Israel's king, and he's the Messiah. He's the anointed king that is the promised king to come, but he comes in this surprising way. He gets enthroned, but It's not on David's throne in Jerusalem. He gets enthroned by being pinned up on a cross, and on a cross under a placard that says, King of the Jews. And again, and in the way the world measures up these things, this just seems radically insignificant. He comes and he empties himself. He comes and he gives up his life like a seed. He is buried into the ground. You know, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground, remember Jesus' words. He's buried into the ground. But then the disciples see him alive, and then he tells them these words. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. And this is the news that the disciples carried with them, the core confession of this community of Jesus, the church. Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of all. He is the world's true king. And yet, with that message, that news, came all kinds of ridicule from all parts of the world in which the message was shared. And this ridicule has continued to go on over the years. It was early on, the ridicule came from those who couldn't stomach the thought of God, of the Lord dying on a cross. Scandalous, ridiculous. This doesn't make any sense at all. Who would believe something so insignificant, that something so powerless? This is not how the world works. And then there was those gathered around Jesus, those connected to the church, and they didn't look all that fantastic, actually. They didn't look all that attractive by the standards of the world. The Apostle Paul writes about this in the first letter to the Corinthians. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed. It's in the typical accounting of things, it doesn't look that big, powerful, or significant at all. In a poetic prayer that he wrote during World War I, a minister named Edward Shillito put it this way, capturing some of the weakness of God's kingdom. He wrote, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed planted in a garden. But here's the thing about mustard seeds, is that they carry within them mysteriously a surprising power that's totally disproportionate to their size. This is what Jesus' listeners were very familiar with. They knew about how things worked in the garden, and that there is this power locked up inside of these little seeds. And scholars tell us that the mustard plant in the garden, it can grow. I mean, you let it grow, especially if you let it grow out in a field, it can become quite large, kind of like this, almost like tree-like. Birds can fly and perch in it. It's bigger than the other garden plants in that way. This little seed produces this large plant. There's an outsized power there. And similarly, there's this outsized power. Jesus also uses that second parable that works in parallel with the first. There's this outsized power in the yeast or leaven added to flour. Describes the kingdom of God also as leaven. Now, Maybe a few of you remember this, but a couple years ago in February of 2014, there was a police escort in Vacaville. And this was an interesting police escort because it was not a police escort for a dignitary or a government official, but it was a police escort for a van carrying some bread dough. Anyone remember this? I guess we have, okay, yeah, there's some raised hands. And I knew that I see that hand because I knew that Phil would remember this in particular. So what happened was there was this police escort for some bread dough carried by a van in, I guess, a little box, but it was special bread dough. It was a little bit of the mother dough from the Bodine Bakery in San Francisco. And so they escorted it to Vacaville to the new store then that opened that year in Vacaville. And it's a little bit of the way that Bodine makes bread, and don't ask me all the specifics of it, but I guess what they do is they have this mother dough that they've fed and they've kept since 1849, this mother dough starter leaven. And you take a little pinch of it. And what they did is they took a little pinch of it and created this other starter that they brought to Vacaville so that in Vacaville they can produce, I guess, according to the article that I read, which may be dated, but they said that they intended to produce 10,000 pounds of dough a week. One little bit of leaven goes a long way. It works through this incredible amount of dough. This yeast works it through to produce this incredible amount of leavened dough to make bread. And it's outsized. It's outsized in its power. And obviously, several of you sourdough fans are very grateful. This is a wonderful sign of the kingdom of God and his reign and rule in the world, the goodness of God's creation. Well, Jesus tells us that there is this, again, there's this outsized power in the seemingly insignificant nature of God's kingdom. It grows tall in the garden. It works its way unseen in a kind of a hidden way. It works throughout the world, this flower of the world, transforming it, leavening it, if you will, to borrow a word that kind of fits there, enculturating it, the culture of the leaven as it works through it. And from very early on, the church recognized the power of God's kingdom working in this way, in this really surprising way. One church father Jerome, he said this. He said, "The preaching of the gospel is the least of all the teachings. At first glance, there seems to be no real truth in this teaching that proclaims a dead Christ and the scandal of the cross. Compared to the fine, eloquent teachings of the philosophers," he explains, We see how much smaller the seed of the sower of the gospel is than all the other seeds. But these others, when they have grown, show no vigor, no life, no vitality, flabby and faded. The whole batch grows into potted plants and into growths that are quickly withered and die. But this preaching, the preaching of the gospel, which seems so small in the beginning, when it has been sown either into a believing soul or into the whole world, it grows up into a tree so that the birds of the heavens come and dwell in its branches. The kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed or like a bit of leaven. It is like that rock that smashes through the kingdoms of this world and grows and fills the world. It goes on forever. And the leavening of this kingdom happens in the world, as Jerome was reflecting on. But it also happens through the lives of those who are brought into the kingdom through Jesus Christ. And this is what we recognize in our baptism. Christians baptized in, you're marked, you're signed, you've died with Christ, you've been raised with him. You're caught up in his kingdom, and that kingdom, the scope of it, it leavens your whole life. And this is important for us to remember because we do live in a culture, I think it's fair to say, and we're affected by the leavening, if you will, of the culture around us, that we tend to compartmentalize our lives in different ways. And so it's kind of like our lives are like our web browser with a bunch of tabs open. We have, you know, we have like our work life, our home life, you know, and our work, our vacation, you know, our free time, our hobbies. We have what we do on Sunday, our worship, our faith, and it can sometimes get so narrowed down into Sunday, and then what we do on the rest of the week. Our loves get compartmentalized, our love for the 49ers, and then our love for Jesus. Confessing Jesus is Lord means Jesus is Lord over it all. He claims it all. It's all claimed into his kingdom. Our work, our family, our relationships, our money, our outward actions, and our inward life. Jesus spoke about this at length. We hear it in the Gospels. He spoke about this in his Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry, Jesus said. Don't worry about what you'll wear, about tomorrow. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is a different, radical, distinct kingdom. And when we think about the kingdom, just a few just other points to share about it. Clearly, the scriptures teach us that the kingdom of God extends over everything. God claims it all. You know, Jesus is Lord. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, he says. And yet, we do, I mean, all of us notice that there are parts of this world, lots of this world, that clearly are not claimed or are, excuse me, that's not even exactly right to say, are, do not reveal or express the fact that they have been claimed by God. And so we see there's, and actually there's other kingdoms at work. There's the prince of this world who is at work. And so it's we live in a world that's contested. And we hear about this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, where there in Hebrews it says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. And yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. It's, again, there's this, we live in this contested world of kingdoms. We do not see everything that is subject to him. We Christ is Lord, and yet we, theologians often speak of this as the already not yet, already not yet. We still wait for the day when Christ will claim the world in its fullness and the kingdom will, you know, fill this world. We're still waiting for that ultimate victory, that ultimate reality of it all. But in the meantime, the church is a unique hub of the kingdom. Now, here we gather and we remember the fact that we're citizens of that kingdom. We're gathered under the word of the king at the king's table. We remember who we are as marked as citizens of his kingdom. In baptism, we hear the word and grow into our identity as in Christ as kingdom citizens. This is being a part of this, of a church, of the body of Christ is this distinct and important space of God's kingdom that does extend out, of course, beyond and throughout the world, but this is the unique hub of it. We should not forget that. This is a unique, we're called to be this unique people that uniquely demonstrates the reality of the kingdom, just like Israel was called to demonstrate the unique rule of God in their lives. Now, as Paul writes in Galatians, Christians are the Israel of God. And so this means how, you know, of course, our love for one another, it means how we treat those who are less fortunate. You know, there's this call to this distinct kingdom lifestyle. Jesus tells us that the mustard seed of the kingdom, it grows and it flourishes to the point that the birds of the heavens are able to perch in its branches. And that idea of the birds of the heavens perching in the branches, this echoes a few parts of Scripture from the Old Testament. kind of helps us to understand the ramifications of what Jesus is saying. In places like Daniel chapter 4 and Ezekiel chapter 31, there are kingdoms that are described there in those parts of Scripture. And these kingdoms are described as trees in which the birds of the heavens can land and perch in. So the idea is the kingdom is this refuge. The kingdom is there for the benefit of the world around. And this is what the kingdom of God is to be like. We get this sense also in that leavening parable, this idea of the abundance. Jesus literally says in verse 21 there that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom is like leaven that works through, it's actually literally three measures of flour. And this is, scholars tell us, this is, we don't know three measures, so it just says a large amount, and I think in the NIV. But scholars tell us that three measures of flour is like 39 liters of flour. And so this would produce enough bread to feed 40 people, three meals a day for several days. This is an incredible amount that it's working through. And so we see in here that the kingdom of God is working through the world. It's meant to be for the world. It's meant to benefit and bless the world around, that they would, of course, hear the good news and be beckoned into the kingdom. But it's a blessing. You're blessed to be a blessing, the Lord tells Abraham. In his book, Engaging God's World, Neil Plantinga offers this beautiful description of a person of the kingdom. And he writes there, "In her best moods, she longs not just for happiness, but for joy. Not just for joy, but for God. Not just for God, but also for the kingdom of God. And because of her enthusiasm for the kingdom, she doesn't merely endorse justice in the world, she hungers and works for it. She doesn't merely reject cruelty, she hates and fights it. She wants God to make things right in the world, and she wants to enroll in God's project as if it were her own. She strives first for the kingdom in order to act on her passion." And so, in short, she is a person with a calling. She has been elected to be a follower of Jesus, which means she has been elected to serve the kingdom of God. A Christian's main vocation is to become a prime citizen of the kingdom of God. And this is true for every Christian, of artists and engineers, as well as ministers and evangelists. Called to be this prime citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And yet we do live, as citizens of heaven, we do live, the Bible also describes, in an exile status, too. We are not yet fully home. And yet as exiles, we're called to work for the benefit of the world around us. We hear this echoed both in Jeremiah, but also in 1 Peter chapter 2. We get these words here. Listen to these words again and how they also reflect that Exodus 19 language. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Called into the kingdom. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, the nations, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You live among this world in a way that, it reveals God's kingdom. It's for others. It's for the world. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. The kingdom of God is like a little, seemingly insignificant mustard seed, but it's got surprising power, power that's far outsized its seeming insignificance, and it's going out in the world and blessing it. And in Christ, if you belong to him, you are part of that kingdom and that leavening that God is doing in the world. And so may the Lord, by his Spirit, use us mightily. for his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord of God, you adopt us into your kingdom family through your Son, King Jesus. Empower us by your Spirit to live more fully under your rule so that your kingdom would grow and the world would be leavened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.